We pray for us, and instead we'll get into our study this morning. Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy and just the chance that we have to come before your word, to fellowship with one another. May we be humble before it. May we learn better how we can shepherd the hearts of our children. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In all honesty, I had little to do with VBS this week, aside from provide for kids that took up people's time and energies. But I did have the blessing of teaching one day. I got the chance to teach the gospel. So every day they would have a different teacher, would teach all the different grades, the lesson, and I had the blessing of sharing the gospel. And so when I'm here on Sunday morning, there's not a lot of discussion. I preach. Most of you don't raise your hands and tell me things or offer input. But, you know, it's so much fun with the kids. You know, they're willing to do that. I think the best grade by far is the kids that are going into kindergarten. Okay, so they had the best answers. One of the things I was talking about was sin. And I just, you know, what is sin? Give me some examples of sin. And so they're raising their hand. Well, you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't, you know, hit your brother. And one of the little five-year-olds raised her hand and said, children shouldn't drink wine. And well, that's a good one. You know, we're going to put that on our kids' rule book in Sunday school. Well, one of the things I was doing, too, is I put out this kind of continuum. It was this visual illustration from really bad to really good, okay? And we put different people on this continuum, and the point was to show that no one deserves to be saved, right? So we would, you know, throw different people out there. So like one was like, you know, I would put Barack Obama, okay? And he was very controversial, even at the kids' age. And I now know what some of you are teaching your kids at home. Because I would go there, and some kids, okay, where should he go? Is, you know, here's evil, and here's really perfect, and where should he go? And some people are like, oh, he's really good, so I know what you're teaching your kids. And other, like this one first grader, he's ruining our country. You're six. You can't vote. You can barely write your name, okay? Are you sure? And so, but he was very controversial. Mostly I used real people, and in one class I asked for suggestions, and after this class I stopped doing that because they suggested Buzz Lightyear, okay? And so we had to put him up there, and I was already up there, and by the way, I did pretty good, okay? So apparently our children think that pastors are pretty godly. I'm pretty high. Buzz Lightyear far surpassed me, and the thing that was disappointing to many of them actually was that, to one kid in particular, was that he wasn't perfect. Okay, my point in the end was only Jesus was perfect, and he just kept raising. He's like, no, he didn't do anything wrong. Okay, I've seen the movies, and so finally, I had to turn to him and say, "Trust me, Buzz Lightyear sinned. Okay, he is not living for the glory of God. Okay, because it just this, he would not stop raising his hand. Okay, so I just we had to end it there, but it was such a blessing to be able to be with them. To share with them the gospel, and so I count it a privilege to do that. Later, the kids will be coming to sing with you. We'll be able to acknowledge some of the other people that served. But this morning, turn with me to James chapter 4. The last few years on VBS Sunday, we've made it our tradition to study the topic of parenting. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at James 4, a passage that really discusses why people do what they do and how they can change. And so that we thought it would be appropriate this morning to look again at the passage, but apply it specifically to the topic of parenting. Okay, so if you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, realize that we're not going to do a detailed study of these verses, because we've already done that, so you can listen online if it would be helpful. But today we really want to just apply it. How can we look at this passage and apply it to our parenting? Now, just a brief reminder, the purpose of James' letter, he's writing this letter to his readers to encourage them to have an undivided heart. Okay, by that I mean there is the danger in each of us that we wouldn't love God with all that we are, but rather we would love the world. Okay, so rather than live passionately devoted, resolvedly committed to God because we love him above all things, but our love for the world begins to encroach on our life. And so we find our joy in success, our security in work, our happiness in achievement, our identity in our work. And so James calls simply, he's basically saying, you know, you got to love God with all that you are. He needs to be the consuming passion for your life. For us as parents, you can imagine how applicable this is. Like us, our kids are constantly tempted to love the world rather than God. Rather than love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they're tempted to love sports or education or relationships or success. And so James' letter is just as appropriate for them as it is for us. As we come to chapter 4, James really gets to the heart of life, not to mention to the heart of parenting. And so let me read to you the first 10 verses of chapter 4. He asks, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scriptures say, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace.' Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, if you remember, the key idea that we took from this passage was this: change comes through addressing the worship of the heart by the grace of the gospel. And so to apply it to parenting, the key idea this morning is going to be this: shepherd your children through addressing the worship of their heart by the grace of the gospel. Now, before we get into this, for those of you who are not parents, I want to encourage you not to tune out this message, okay? I guess we should say that every week. You know, don't tune out this message. But the thought is, well, okay, I'm not a parent. But realize, first of all, that God could call you to be a parent one day. But two, I want you to think about those people that you have an influence over, those children. Maybe you work in the youth ministries. Maybe you work in our children's ministry. Maybe you have nieces or nephews. Think about how you can influence them. I think most of us who are Christians have testimony to people who took an interest in our lives when we were younger. And because of them, we are who we are today. I know for me, I'm very thankful that my kids have dozens of aunties and uncles in this church who are looking after them, who are investing in them. So I hope that you'll think that this message applies to you as well. Here's the first point. The heart is the target. Okay, the heart is the target. My wife and I were getting some work done on our house. And so our family is one of the pastors in our church is gracious to let us use their back apartment. And so we're very thankful. But it's a 470 square feet for six of us. Okay, so I don't know. Some of you have master bedrooms that are bigger than that. Okay, so we're all in there. So at the beginning of the summer, I told my wife, you know, all of us in like close proximity, it's either going to be like the greatest thing for our family, or I'm going to eat one of our young. Okay, so I told her, that's it, one or the other. And if you're wondering, I think I would eat Jojo, just mainly because I think he would taste the best, right? He has the best fat muscle ratio. So I think I would start with him. But the thought for us is that, you know, being in close proximity, that's really going to cause trouble, right? It's our environment that leads us to sin. But James is actually going to say something really different. He says the problem isn't outside of us. It's not our context, our environment. It's really inside of us. Look at verse 1. He asks an important question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, the obvious application would be to ask, what causes our children to fight? And that would be a profitable study. Right? Some of you feel like that's all you do in your homes is break up fights. Fights over toys, bathrooms, TVs, whatever. But I think James is really getting to the root of a bigger question, which is this: why do people do what they do? Or for our purpose this morning, why do our children do what they do? I mean, if I were to ask you, why do your children fight? Why are they joyful? Why are they sad? Why do they give in to peer pressure? Why do they love God? Why are they obedient? Why are they disobedient? What would you say? If you're going to explain why your children do what they do, what would be your answer? Now, in answering the question, I think it's interesting that James doesn't just get into the why, but he gets into the where. In other words, he's answering also, where do your actions originate from? And his answer, he says, your passions are at war within you. Okay, he's talking about the heart. Okay, biblically speaking, the heart is not simply emotions as the world defines it. The heart is really who you are. It's your mind. It's your volition, your choices. It's your emotions. It's your morality. Your heart really is who you are. And James is making a point that is throughout the Bible that your actions originate in the heart. Okay, so think about that for a moment. Your children do what they do because of what's going on in their heart. Ultimately, they are not a product of environment, genetics, upbringing. They do what they do, what's going on in their heart. And Jesus said the same thing. Remember Luke 6:45? The good person out of the good treasure produces of his heart produces good, and the evil producing out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, I do what I do because of what's inside of me. I think often in the busyness and challenge of the parenting endeavor, we often forget that simple truth. We need to deal with the heart. I mean, think about this. Our children don't realize it, right? Have you ever asked a child, why did you hit your brother? Have they ever said, you know what, Dad, it's the sinfulness of my heart. That's the real problem here. Can we have a talk about that? It doesn't happen. What do? They blame outside themselves, right? Well, because my brother hit me. Or they took my toy, or they did this. That's why I did what I did. In essence, they are poor theologians who are saying, I did what I did because something outside of me. But we know better. Because the Bible says it's not what's outside of you, but what's inside of you. And what this means, and this is very important, it means that lasting change, true transformation in your children must come through the heart. If you're only addressing behavior or circumstances, you're not producing, pursuing true change in their lives. I think our problem, I know I get caught up in it, is that we focus on behavior, right? We want kids who are obedient, kids who don't embarrass us, kids who are successful in their endeavors. But think about this, it's not hard to alter behavior. You could threaten them, right? If you don't clean your room, you don't get to eat, you don't get to play sports, can't have a telephone, can't talk to your friends, no texting. They would probably clean their room. You could bribe them, right? If you clean your room, I will give you a PS3. Most kids would do that. Okay, but have you really brought, so you've gotten the desired response, they're obedient, they've cleaned their room, but have you really done anything for their heart? Take away the bribes and threats, and they'll just go back to where they always lived. So practically, what does this mean for us? It means that when it comes to shepherding our children, we can't simply address behavior and circumstances. We have to look at the heart. Imagine you have two children fighting over a toy. What is the first thing you usually ask? Well, who had it first? Or maybe you ask, well, whose is it? Okay, then you solve the dilemma. Whoever had it first, that's whose toy it is. Okay, now you solved a problem. Maybe you stopped the squabble. But again, you haven't dealt with the fundamental problem. You have two selfish children who do not love their siblings. And so you've done nothing for their heart. You've solved the problem. You've dealt with behavior, not dealt with the heart. Now, before we move on to look how we do this, realize that this is not a small issue. Dealing with behavior more than the heart can lead to tragic consequences. I've read that anywhere between 70 to 88% of kids from Christian homes leave the faith by their sophomore year in college. I mean, why is that? I mean, they've grown up their whole life going to church, and all of a sudden they go to college and they just forget about God. I think in part it's because of this. There is no true conversion of the heart. They know what a Christian looks like. They know how they should behave, but they don't know really what a Christian is. Okay, so when they're at home under their parents' rules, they act like a Christian. But ultimately, when they leave home, the constrictions placed upon them are lifted. They will leave God and they will pursue their own ends because their hearts have never been transformed. It's like, imagine your dog runs away, so you build really tall fences and you solve the problem. Your dog never runs away. But then you take him for a walk at the park, and the moment he sees freedom, he runs because he's never been trained. All you've done is provide really big fences so he can't get away. Some of your kids, they're pretty obedient, right? Because you've placed some good, tight restrictions on them. But understand, if there's no change of the heart, the minute they get out from under your constrictions, they're going to go and they're going to run. And there's nothing you can do about it at that point. I think for us, we've seen this in our own church. You know, some of the young men and women in our youth group who we thought were so into God. They were the ones always answering questions. They were talkative during youth, during small groups. They were the ones that were the most well-behaved. And all of a sudden they go to college and they seemingly forget about God. It's because there's been no conversion in the heart. The second idea is this. The heart is about worship. The heart is about worship. This is one of the hardest services of the year for me to preach at. Not because it's the topic of parenting. That is have its own challenges. But because there's an in-and-out truck outside. And so I know some of you, your minds are already there, right? And for those of you who are trying to stay with me, my message seems extra long this morning. And it's not. It's like 20 minutes shorter than normal. But I think even things like that remind us we're worshipers at heart. We love things. We want things. We need things. We desire things. And this gets to the point of how James is going to answer the question. Okay, he's answered the question of where does our children's behavior come from. But we haven't answered the more fundamental question. Why do they do what they do? James offers this answer. He says, what causes quarrels and fights and what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We got into this in more detail a couple of weeks ago, but to summarize, realize that James is really talking about worship. Okay, let me explain. I know this is a topic that's familiar to our church. But when he's explaining the reason we do what we do, he uses terms like desire, passions, coveting, and these are terms of worship. Okay, so realize this. All of us are made worshipers. Okay, you could be here saying, I'm not a Christian. I have no idea what you're talking about. No, trust me, you were made as a worshiper. Worship isn't just about singing songs. It's not just about bowing down to some stone statue. It's the idea that all of us love, we adore, we trust, we value certain things. As James puts it, we desire things, we have passions for them, we covet them. It doesn't have to be God. People worship money. They worship family, respect, pleasure, success, education. And it's never one thing. Our hearts are constantly worshiping. What we worship determines then how we live. In other words, if I worship money, it's going to affect how I live, what's important to me, how I spend my time. If we worship success or pleasure, or if your children, if you worship your children, it'll affect how you live. And so realize that all of us are worshipers and every moment's a worship moment. Now we were made to worship God. That's what's in us. Right? The very first commandment is have no other gods. That's because we were supposed to worship God. The greatest commandment is to love God with all that you are. Why? Because we're made to worship God. Now the problem is that we turn to God substitutes. We call this idolatry. All sin at some form is about worshiping idols. Romans 1:25 says, sin comes because they worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the creator. Robert Jones defines idolatry like this. Idolatry means to worship someone or something other than the true and living God. It's giving yourself to some person, goal, idea, or object other than Jesus. It involves hitching your heart to some false savior and refuge, exalting your personal desires above the Lord, serving some master other than God. Okay, now, what does this have to do with James' point? And more to our study this morning, what does this have to do with parenting? We have to realize that one of the fundamental truths about our children is this. They are always worshiping. And how they worship will determine how they live. They'll be tempted to worship things. It can be the latest toy, the cool cell phone their friends have, the newest shoes, the most exciting video game system. They'll be tempted to worship relationships, usually their friends. They'll be tempted to cuss, smoke, make fun of other kids, dress a certain way, wear their hair a certain style, disrespect their parents, all to fit in and be well-liked by their peers. They'll be tempted to worship success and the accolades it brings. It could be educational, athletic, relational. They'll be tempted to worship security, maybe through getting good grades and getting into good school and getting a good job, or the security of a certain boyfriend or girlfriend that they know they shouldn't be with. What are they meant to worship? God, with all that they are. So understand, there's really no behavior of your children that cannot be explained by the idea of worship. Why do your children fight? Why are they obedient and joyful? Why do they love winning and hate losing? Why do they rebel? Why do they love God? Because they are worshipers, constantly worshiping. Now, practically, what does this mean? For lasting change to come, we must address the heart. More specifically, the worship of the heart. Let me give you two suggestions. One is to know what your kids worship. Do you know the idols that your children struggle with? What's too important to them? For my wife and I, we sit down and we actually discuss this. And we know. We know the idols of our kids' hearts. We know what's important to them. And we try to teach them what's more important. Second is know who they should worship. Now, the obvious answer is Christ. But unfortunately, I think we ourselves often do not have high enough of a view of God. In fact, not only do we not fight the idolatry in their lives, we set up idols in our own homes. We tell them education is the means to success and security. We encourage them to find their identity in their athletic accomplishments. We place a priority over practicing the piano versus reading the word. Yet we, of all people, should know our Savior so well that what we place before them is a Christ that is absolutely worthy of our love and worship. We should be able to tell them why Jesus is the most important thing in life. Last idea. The heart is changed through the gospel. The heart is changed through the gospel. So again, I'm with the kids, and I'm trying to explain this thing. Okay, so I have all these people on this continuum. And in the end, my purpose was to tell them that the only way that you can be saved is if you have Jesus' perfect life in your place. Okay, so we talked about that. Now, as I was going through this, I needed one example of someone who's really evil, right? We want people at the different ends of the continuum. And, you know, like, I don't want to explain Hitler to a five-year-old, or, you know, something like that, right? Because I don't think you want your kid coming home and saying, you know what, Pastor Kim talked about this guy named Hitler and the Holocaust. It was really scary. I'm going to have nightmares tonight. So you don't want that. So okay, well, you know, I'll just use Darth Vader. And by the way, all your kids know about Darth Vader. And, so he was a little troublesome because of his so-called redemption at the end of the sixth movie. I hope I didn't ruin anything for anyone. Okay, but anyways, so he's there. Darth Vader's there. And so I'm going through this whole lesson. He was just like the small point of the message. But of course, some kids kind of get fixated on that. And so near the end of the message, I asked him the question, okay, so what should we do? And the answer was this. It should be, we need to trust in Jesus for salvation. It's like, okay, so what should we do? And one little girl raises her hand. We should put Darth Vader on the cross. Really? Maybe we missed a good portion of the lesson here, because that's actually not what I was going for, okay? So we had to re-explain it. The point of the gospel, right, is it's faith and repentance. It's to turn to God. As James is progressing to his message, he gets to the same point. He wants us to get to faith and repentance. Okay, the heart is the target. Worship is the issue. What does James offer as the solution? It is the gospel of grace. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We must see that James' solution to our idolatry is to throw ourselves on the grace of God and to pursue humility. He's saying that transformation is not about our determination and efforts, but it's about the grace of God. And so as James is talked about idolatry, the first thing he says is, well, you need to work harder. You need to just be better. You need to be more disciplined. He says this, be humble. Turn to God and his grace. And this shouldn't surprise us, because at the heart of the gospel is our need for grace. The gospel says this. Again, we were created to worship God, to love him, to be obedient to him. And it wasn't a slavish thing. It was a wonderful thing. And we were created to be dependent creatures. Right? When Adam and Eve were here before sin entered, they never thought, I don't need God. They realized they were nothing without him. Things were right and perfect. And then sin enters the world. Sin is not only the wrong things we've done, but it's kind of that disease that corrupts our entire being. All of us are sinners, right? That just means we do wrong things. We don't live completely for God. And sin ruined everything, including the fact that now people, for the very first time, claimed independence. Men and women would say in their hearts, I do not need God. Some of you sit here right here this morning, and that same thing's crossing your mind. I don't need God. If I did, I'd come to church. If I did, I'd put my faith in him. But this is just a result of the fall. And it gets worse because in reality, more than ever, we need God, because God is this holy and this righteous and this perfect God. He's absolutely just. And so the Bible says that he must deal with our sin justly. If he didn't, he would be an unjust God. And so the Bible specifically says that God is going to pour out his wrath upon the sinfulness of man in the form of an eternity in hell. There's nothing we can do. Can I try to be a good person? I've already broken the law. I already deserve punishment. We are destitute. We are beggars. In fact, the Bible doesn't say we are sick in our sin. It says we are dead in our sin. How many dead people do you know who can help themselves? Quite simply, a divine remedy is necessary. Our only hope is if God himself intervenes. And he does in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ comes to earth and he lives the perfect life that we were unable to. And then he goes to the cross and he suffers God's wrath in our place. Think about that for a moment. I'm the sinner. I deserve punishment. I deserve God's wrath. Jesus says, I'll take God's wrath for you. I mean, that's what he's doing on the cross. He's not just suffering physical pain of the cross. He's actually suffering our punishment in our place. What is our hope? It's to repent. It's to trust in Jesus. It's to be humble. The message of the gospel isn't you can if you try hard enough, or the power of positive thinking. The gospel is an exercise in humility in which we come as beggars before our rich king desiring grace. The gospel is a message of inadequacy on our parts, of falling short, of inability, of poverty, of need. Conversely, it's a message of God's greatness and grace, his ability to overcome sin through the death of Jesus. Getting back to James, the focus of the rest of this passage then is on pursuing the humility that's necessary for gospel change. That's why he starts talking about he wants you to weep and mourn. He wants you to be humble enough to hate your sin and turn to God. Now, we won't get into it, but as an application to parenting, let me offer you some suggestions for incorporating the gospel into your parenting. Okay, so you might want to turn your paper over. There's a few of these, but we'll try to get through them quickly. One thing to incorporate the gospel into your parenting is just to pray. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Prayer is our way of saying only by the grace of God. It's us saying that we are too inadequate for the parenting task. We need grace. Prayerless parenting is parenting apart from the gospel. Second, don't let your children become an idol. Our children shouldn't have idols, but they shouldn't become idols to us. Parenting can be a consuming thing, but it's not meant to be. As much as it takes a lot of time, Christ should consume us. And if not, there's something wrong. I think one way I often see this is parents who so pour themselves into their kids, they don't spend the time they should loving their spouse. Right? They've just committed so much time to my kids, I really don't have time for my husband or my wife. And this kind of leads to the next one, is the third way to incorporate the gospel is to have a strong marriage. Remember, the marriage is the picture of the gospel, Ephesians 5:25. How you treat one another is one of the greatest illustrations of the gospel that your children are meant to have. So if you are one of those parents that is so consumed with your kids that you're neglecting your spouse, realize that in the end, this is a detriment to your kids. You're not giving them a picture of the gospel. You're actually giving them a picture of idolatry. Wrong priorities. If you're a single parent here, One of the ways that you can demonstrate the gospel is to demonstrate love for your ex-spouse to your children. It doesn't mean you have to lie. If their father walked out on them, you don't have to pretend he's a great guy. But imagine what it tells your kids about Jesus when you don't speak with bitterness. You have a forgiving heart. You don't pit them against him. You pray together for his salvation. You're giving them a picture of the gospel. Number four, discipline them. Okay, no matter what you've read from modern studies or what you prefer to do, the Bible is clear. The parent who loves their child will discipline them. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, it's talking about this. It's actually talking about God's discipline of us, but it uses as an illustration our parents disciplining their kids. And it says something profound about the importance of discipline. And this is what it says. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Okay, think about that. When we don't discipline our children, we're acting like they're not even our kids. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, discipline's important. We don't have time to get into it. But realize the Bible says discipline's important. This leads us to the next point then, number five, is use their sin and failures to point them to the cross. The point is not to discipline in anger, but actually point them to the grace of God. When your child sins, it's not a time for anger, but should be one of the clearest opportunities for sharing the gospel. You should be able to say to your child, do you know why you were selfish? Because you're a sinner like me. But isn't it good that Jesus died for sinners like you and me? When they sin, they need to be taught about the cross and the forgiveness it brings. They need to be encouraged to remember that though through faith they've been crucified with Christ, and he brought forgiveness for them by suffering the wrath of God. Number six, tie their identity into the gospel. They need to see their identity is not in what they have done, but in what God has done for them. It's not in what they have accomplished, but in what Christ accomplished for them on the cross. The gospel that Jesus died for sinners should give them a starting point through which they see the world. When your children feel unloved by the world, and it will happen, they'll be rejected in some form, they'll fail in some way, they should be able to look to the cross and remember they are loved by the Almighty. They didn't realize the most important thing about them, if they place their faith in God, is they are children of the living God. Nothing defines them more than that. When they fail in sports or school or relationships, they need to remember that God's love is unfailing and unchanged by their actions. Number seven, hold the right priorities. Allow your priorities represent lives transformed by the gospel. Dads, what does your work schedule say about your priorities and thus about God? And I would include the pastors of this church and those who are heavily involved in ministry. Is something skewed so much where work or ministry is taking the place of being a good father? Realize that in that, you're telling them something about God. Number eight, don't let your child rule the home. Don't let your child rule the home. Tim Chester says, if you do, you'll be teaching them they are the king of their lives, and it won't prepare them to meet the true king. Realize there's not too many things more dangerous than a child-centered home, right? Where things just revolve around them, their schedules, their wants, and their needs. Take, for example, don't let your children throw temper tantrums. Don't give in. If you do, right, it's easy to get them to stop. You just give them what they want. But if you do, you're training them to throw temper tantrums, but you're also teaching them that they are king. And what do you need to teach them? what it means to live under the gracious King, the loving King, the sovereign King. And so you don't give in to temper tantrums. You hold a tight rein. Number 9, teach them to love the church. More than sports or hanging out with friends, your children are meant to love the church. Now, it's so tragic when parents don't help their kids to love the church. In fact, because of the discontent of the parents that's so obvious to the kids, it shouldn't surprise us, the kids then become discontent with the church. But remember, you are preparing them for life in the church, to be a part of the body of Christ, to expend themselves at the service of others. The way that you serve, the way that you speak of the leadership, the way that you involve yourself in the lives of people should say to your children, the church is worthy to be loved. I appreciate my wife. One of the things that she does when she talks about church to her children is she talks about it in her excited voice. Okay? There's the voice she has for chores, even going to school. There's the voice she has for the beach and Disneyland. And church is more on the beach side of things. And I so appreciate them. I appreciate that because I want them to be excited for church, to know the church is a great thing. Number 10, ask for forgiveness. This demonstrates the gospel of grace. I know I need to do this more, but we need to be willing to ask forgiveness from our children. They need to know that we also need forgiveness. We're sinners. I don't want my kids thinking I'm the perfect one. I want them thinking Christ is the perfect one. The other day we were talking about idols with our kids, right? And so of course they brought up this question, Dad, what is your idol? And the temptation is like, you don't worry about my idols. You got plenty of your own, right? But we need to lay it out there. You know, one of my idols is obedient kids. That's why I get frustrated when you guys aren't obedient. And you got to explain these things. They need to know that we're sinners so that they know we need the gospel of grace. Number 11, have family worship. Spend time as a family living out Deuteronomy 6, teaching your children to love God with all that they are. Right now, our family is going through a book, Long Story Short. Long story short. And it's basically a simple family worship book that you can go through. Right? And it'll take over a year to get through. So for those of you families, it's a great place to start. And it tells you everything you need to do to have a family worship. Lastly, number 12, is have the joy of the Lord. We want them to love God with all that they are. And yet I think sometimes they look at our lives, they look at our stress, our anxiety, our discontentment, our anger, our frustration, and they wonder, do they have a God worth loving? Do your children see in you the joy of the Lord? We could go on and on, but at least there's a place to start. That's the way you can incorporate the gospel into your parenting. Let me just close with this. I'm so thankful to be here and to serve here at Lighthouse and to have our children be a part of your lives and for you to influence them. But it's a difficult task. I know for me it's humbling not only to preach on parenting, but it's humbling to preach on parenting because I have so much to learn and there's so much growth in my own life that's needed. In fact, maybe if you're like me, the task of parenting can be daunting and often discouraging. You realize that you're too frequently impatient and not frequently enough asking for forgiveness. You realize that you focus too much on behavior and not enough on the heart. You realize that not only do you not address the idolatry of your children, you're in serious danger of passing on to them your own idolatry. You realize that too often your home is child-centered rather than Christ-centered. And you realize that your house is often more filled with frustration than the gospel. If so, then let me leave you with some encouragement. The gospel is not just the hope for your children, but it is your hope as parents as well. To be quite honest, none of us are up to the parenting task. No one less so than me. But in Christ, we can accomplish what he has set before us. Ted Tripp puts it this way. The power of the gospel is our hope in this parenting task. We come to parenting with all our weaknesses and failings. God is not finished with us yet, but we still have this task of teaching our children. So we come to him with our profound need for grace and strength to do all the things he has called us to do. The power of the gospel is not just for our children, it is for us. The power of grace in the gospel will cleanse us, forgive us, change us internally and empower us to be all that we need to be to instruct the hearts of our children. Don't be put off by your needs and weaknesses. Our weaknesses will never keep us from God as much as our strengths will. Come to Christ each day knowing that you can do all things through him who gives you strength. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. And I pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us and teach us and help us in this parenting task. Lord, we need your gospel because it is far beyond what we could ever accomplish. But in your grace, Lord, we can raise a generation of children who love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, Lord, would you help us in that endeavor? We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it okay? Okay. At this point, surprise, we're going to have a video. Okay. Probably weren't expecting that. But,